I snuck in yesterday afternoon, heard the orchestra rehearsing, and I was delighted to see so many string players. And if you are like I am, I have been frustrated because there's not a lot of sacred violin hymn arrangements out there for violin. Well, you now have an option. There are some. We're putting these in the bookstore. This is Sacred Stylings, Volume 1, Volume 2 is almost ready for publication. And then the number I played this morning for unaccompanied violin, Sacred Solos, there are 5 unaccompanied arrangements. And then Sacred Transcriptions or intermediate level, there are 11 arrangements there for violin and piano. So there's that will help fill the void. I continue to work on others. And like I say, Volume 2, we're hoping to get that done by summertime. That's no guarantee. Also, some of you have asked about the glasses. Did I bring my glasses with me? Indeed, I did. They are right here. But I do have a recording of the glasses. We did one last summer. Last summer, entitled Christmas in Crystal. Now, it's out of season, so it's not in the bookstore. But there are 19 Christmas carols on the musical glasses. And I recorded that double, so I have 4 hands playing, because I only have 2 hands, you know. I've been to India 7 times, and in Hinduism, they've got this one god that has 3 arms and hands on each side. Have you seen it? Boy, what I couldn't do with 6 hands. I could play the violin, accompany myself, and do something else, you know, and work on the computer all at the same time, but I'm limited, so I had to go back and record it twice. So if you're interested in that, I do have some in the motorhome. You see me, and I'll be glad to get them for you. Take your Bibles, please, if you will, and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to spend the next couple of days here in this chapter. And I want to, the general theme is on the subject of revival. Nehemiah chapter 8 probably records for us the greatest revival in the entire Bible outside of the one that is yet future, when Israel will look upon him whom they pierced and that generation will finally turn to and accept their Messiah. But as far as history goes, this is probably the greatest one recorded in the entire Bible. Tomorrow in our chapel service, we're going to go through chapter 8 and take it apart section by section. But I want you to notice with me verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And I want to stop right there. Notice the phrase, all the people. Notice the phrase, as one man. A little different wording, but the same idea is there expressed. And then that phrase, all the people, occurs at the end of verse 3. You find it 3 times in verse 5 and again in verse 6. You find it twice in verse 9, once each in verses 11, 12, and 13. And then if you look down at verse 17, you'll notice the phrase there is all the congregation. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the authority of the Bible as your eternal, inspired, infallible word. And Lord, I pray that we will not only understand that principle intellectually, but Lord, in a practical way as well, that we will, recognizing that the Bible is the word of God, that we will willingly, lovingly place ourselves under its authority and submit to that authority, and as you give us the grace and the understanding to obey it on an everyday basis. Lord, I pray that you would challenge the hearts of each of us here today, students and faculty and staff alike. Lord, we desperately need revival in America. We need revival in our churches. We need revival in our lives, and I pray that today you'll kindle those fires in each of our lives for Jesus' sake, and in whose name we pray and ask your blessing. Amen. I want to preface our study tomorrow on looking at the evidences of revival as delineated in this chapter by considering a very somber theme, and that is hindrances to revival. And there are probably a number of them, but I'm going to limit my time this morning to 3 primary hindrances to revival. I am not giving these to you necessarily in order of priority, but I'm just going to throw them out at you and let's examine each of these together. They each have a very, very vital place in our theme. Number 1 is a spirit of disunity. A spirit of disunity will hinder revival. It is interesting, as we noted already this morning in chapter 8, 13 references within 18 verses to the unity of God's people as one man, all the people, all the congregation. There is a unity in purpose. And dear friend, let me challenge you this way. If there's any place where there ought to be unity, it ought to be within the body of Christ. And let me narrow that down just a little bit more, if I may, even though we represent a number of churches here. If any place ought to have a spirit of unity, it ought to be within the local church. The local church ought not to be a place of divisiveness. It ought to be a place of unity and sweet fellowship and encouragement, not discouragement, one of the other. In Psalm 133:1, the Bible says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." And yet we are not finding this to be the case in many churches across America today. I'm now in my 32nd year of itinerant evangelism, ministering all over the country and around the world. And folks, listen, there is a problem in the churches today, not just of America, but around the world. On January, I had the privilege of spending 2 weeks, 15 days in the Dominican Republic. And I'll tell you, if you feel like your time's not being well used, let me challenge you, go down there, spend 15 days. I preached 34 times in 15 days. Including two live television programs. I guess that makes me the latest in the string of televangelists. And the first program, they wanted me to take an hour and talk about contemporary Christian music. And I said, well, let's do an interview. You ask your questions and I'll answer them. That'll give me a little bit easier direction to go. And it was a television station that plays nothing but contemporary Christian rock videos. So that was rather interesting. And the second week, I got to go into preach. Just the whole program was just preaching an evangelistic message, and thank the Lord for those opportunities. But I experienced something there I have never experienced elsewhere in 32 years in evangelism, and add to that 8 years as an assistant pastor. We would go around to different churches and hold, the longest meeting was 3 nights of meetings in any one place. Otherwise, it was 1 or 2 nights here and there. And there were at least 5 to 7 pastors involved in every meeting. I've never seen that kind of pastoral cooperation. One guy would come and lead the singing. Another pastor would come and he'd take charge of working with the people making decisions. Another fellow would come and he'd take charge of the sound system. Another guy would come and he'd play the keyboard. It was really great to see pastoral cooperation. I mean, some of these meetings, folks, I'm telling you, were hard places to get to. The one place I wasn't sure we could get there from here, you know, and the roads are absolutely, they're believe it or not, brother, they're worse than Pennsylvania roads. And Pennsylvania is almost as bad as Louisiana and Arkansas. Anyway, the spirit of unity was refreshing for me. Turn, please, if you will, keep your finger here. And well, you don't need to stay here. We'll come back. Maybe we'll go somewhere else. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul deals in this letter to the Corinthian church, which, as you know, was the most worldly, carnal church of Paul's day. And one of the things he deals with is this spirit of disunity. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Why? We're in the same body, the same Lord, the same purpose. Verse 11, Paul continues, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, divisions. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. And others, I of Apollos. And others, I of Cephas or Peter. And others, and I of Christ." I mean, you can almost hear the way they speak so ministerial. Christ, you're the minister. These people were proud of their men following, which Paul addresses as divisions and strife. Later on in chapter 3, he addresses this, as we'll see momentarily, carnality. And folks, I want you to take notice here, please, in verse 12. We're not talking here about good men versus evil men. We're not talking about fundamentalists versus modernists or liberals. And I don't mean to put Pardon me. I don't mean to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus apart from His deity. We understand He is the God-man. But notice these four men are of like precious faith. They're on the same book, on the same page, in the same paragraph. These are men who are in agreement doctrinally. And yet the Corinthian church had allowed themselves to become divided. Oh, this one prefers Paul. This one prefers Peter. This one prefers Apollos. And even so, well, you can have your guys. I'll take Jesus. And I don't say that irreverently. Look over, please, at chapter 3. I, brethren, verse 1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. Now, what is one of the marks of carnality? I think we have some real strange ideas about a carnal Christian. No, listen to what he says. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Listen, young people and folks. One of the marks of a carnal Christian is divisions over men following. And we do a real good job at following men today, don't we? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And here's a verse that ought to produce a sense of humility. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but simply ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And then verse 9, we are laborers together with God. And here we find again this idea of men following. And folks, I have to tell you that there is a sense of suspicion. There is a spirit of suspicion between fundamental pastors. Rather than looking on each other as complementers, folks, listen, if we have in a particular town, if we have 10 fundamental independent Baptist churches or some fundamental independent Bible churches, we're not competing. We are complementers. We're on the same team. We're preaching the same Christ. We're trying to do the same purpose, and that is glorify and honor the Lord Jesus. And I am convinced that God is not honored, God is not pleased when we look upon each other with a sense of suspicion. He's coming to my meeting because He wants to look over my people to see who He can steal. You know, it used to be years ago, and I know I never thought I'd live long enough to be old enough to say it used to be or when I was a boy. But when I was a young man growing up, it was not uncommon when you had evangelistic meetings in your church that other churches, not just the pastors, would send people, and your churches would be filled sometimes with a lot of guests from other churches. And that was wonderful. It gave us a spirit of cooperation. We're doing the same thing for the same reason. But that's no longer the case. It is seldom anymore when another pastor visits a church during their evangelistic meetings. A lack of cooperation. Folks, we are not in competition. We're doing the same job. We're to complete. You know, when I was an assistant pastor, whenever anybody came to our church from another church, we would take notice of the visitors. We asked, you know, the visitor card they fill out. And if they mentioned that they were from a particular church in our area, we took note of that because sometimes they just visit if they're on vacation or whatever. But if they started attending on any kind of a semi-regular basis, like several weeks in a row, we'd get on the phone and call the other pastor and say, so-and-so has been busy now for the last 3 or 4 Sundays, and we want to know, is there a problem and how can we help you? What do you want us to do? I do not know. And folks, within a 10-mile radius of the church where I served for 8 years as assistant pastor, there were 47 gospel preaching churches. Not all fundamental and separate as you and I, but gospel preaching where the gospel was preached where somebody could go and get saved. All right. Not all of our strife. 47 of them. I don't know. We never had another pastor, not one in 8 years, ever call us when somebody left our church and went to their church. There's a problem here with ethics as well. Maybe that's a good course that we ought to add to the curriculum. I don't know if there is a curriculum on ethics, but maybe that'd be a good one to add to the curriculum. But folks, and ultimately what we would say to the pastor, well, yeah, they've been a problem here. And well, I said, look, folks, we don't want your problem people. We want to help you and them to resolve the problem so they can be a blessing and so they can go on and serve the Lord wherever. And but you know, once in a while we have a pastor that, well, you know, we just can't work with them. Maybe you can work with them. Sometimes we could. We always try to sit down and work through the situation. But folks, this spirit of disunity, this spirit of suspicion is going to be a great hindrance to revival. Number two, spirit of worldliness. And I could spend a whole week on this, I guess. So could Dr. Comfort. Maybe he has. Turn back, if you will, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And while you're turning, let me remind you of the words of the Apostle John of 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean you cannot enjoy the things. And folks, understand, not everything in the world is sinful in and of itself. Now, I don't know about Jim Bray. He and I were school buddies years ago, back when he was young and good looking, and I was young and still ugly. I say about my I love my violin. Is that a violation of 1 John 2:15? Well, you know, we violinists have sort of a romantic relationship with our instruments because we neck with it, right? Oh. But cellists, you think, cellists hug their instruments. And harpists do too. And brass and players and woodwind players, they're kissing their instruments, so they all love them. But marimbists and pianists, all they do is beat on them. No love lost there, right? Just kidding, just kidding. I think Don Scoville had in his mind little pictures of Ken Lynch and other people and pounding on him, you know, get his frustrations out. I say I love my violin. My violin's not going to last forever. I'm not going to take it to heaven with me. And when the earth is destroyed by God, it'll be destroyed. But I enjoy it. It's not an idol to me. The loving of the world where it becomes sin is where these things begin to take the place that is rightfully God's place. We're not to be taken up with those kinds of things. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the story of Samuel and the elders of Israel. And this is no doubt a familiar passage to you, but let me notice with you in verse 5. The elders of Israel came to him and said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us." Would you underline the rest of the verse? "Like all the nations." That was their motivation. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel went to the Lord. One of the tragedies about Samuel is you thought he would have learned some lessons from his experiences with Eli. Eli was a good preacher, but a lousy parent. And Samuel was a good preacher, but a lousy parent. His kids went much the way as Eli's kids went. And so these people said, "Well, your sons aren't following your ways. We're tired of having judges. We want you to make us a king so we can be like everybody else." And in verse 7, God tells Samuel, "Listen, Samuel, don't get too broken up about this. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And because they reject me, they're going to reject everything that reminds them of me, and that means you." Jesus said the same thing. If they've hated me, Jesus said, they're going to hate you. It's not you and I that people hate, it's the Lord that we represent that is a source of conviction to them. So Samuel went and he tried to plead with the people. He challenged the people, "Don't do it. Don't do it." And notice in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." You notice there is a deliberate, defiant act of the will here. They are living now in open rebellion. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us." Why? "That we also may be like all the nations." Folks, the people in the CCM arena and the pragmatic philosophy of ministry promoted by people like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels ought not to surprise you. There has always been in amongst the people of God an element of those who want to be a part of God's people and at the same time be as much like the world as they can. And here's an example of that. And folks, what these people forgot about was the fact that what they wanted ultimately destroyed them. I mean, you look back and study the history of Israel when they left Egypt and when they went into the Promised Land, finally in the book of Joshua, and within, as you read the first two chapters of the book of Judges, within one generation of Joshua leading the people into the land, within one generation of the death of Joshua, the land was a land of idolatry, and they knew not the Lord. The preachers, the priests had failed to teach. The parents had not learned the word of God, and it was a place of worldly idolatry. So what did God do? He delivered the people into punishment, just like he said he would. I hear people say, oh, we love the promises of God. Bless God. Amen. Hallelujah. But listen, what about all the promises of God? There are promises of divine judgment. Oh, we don't love those. We try to downplay the promises that deal with judgment. In Deuteronomy 11, God told through Moses, behold, I set before you this day both a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey and a curse if ye will not obey. Listen, that principle of divine judgment is still a promise of God in effect today. God is going to judge America. You can't live like we've lived as a nation and escape the judgment of God. And God is going to judge His people. You can't live like God's people are professing to live today and escape the judgment of God. The judges, after they lived in captivity, well, not captivity, but under domination, like people like the Philistines and whatever, God raised up judges. What did the judge do? He was used of God to deliver the people from bondage and bring them back to God. Every judge, now some of them, it doesn't say any more than listing their name on a few of them. But most of them, like Samson and others, it tells you a little bit about what they did. Gideon. Everyone was used to bring the people back to God. And as long as that judge lived, guess what? The people followed God. And the tragedy is, as soon as the judge died, guess what? They went right back to their idolatrous ways. And you have that cycle repeated again and again and again in the book of Judges. So now they come to the end of this period of the judges. Samuel is the last of the great judges, and now Israel demands a king. We will. With or without you, sir, we will have a king. And what they didn't realize was they wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. They did not want to be different from the world as God wanted them to be different. And it was the kings. You know, you had Saul, the very first king, and he was a rascal. And then you had David, and he had some problems. And then you had Solomon. And because of Solomon's idolatry and immorality, God finally, after the death of Solomon, divided the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what a terrible scenario that follows in the history of the nation of divided Israel. Folks, it was not the judges, it was the kings that they begged for that led them into idolatry and human sacrifice and away from God. The judges were used of God to bring them back to God. And there are young people today who are crying, I want my CCM music. And these contemporary churches are growing for two primary reasons. Number one, they can go there and get their musical rock fix in the name of Jesus and feel good about it. And by the way, worship is not about you and how you feel. Worship is about putting God first, regardless of your feelings. And music does not worship make. You can worship God without any music. Read Matthew chapter 2. The three wise men, they fell down, they worshiped Jesus. No praise band. No worship leaders. No drum set. No 7-Eleven songs. The same seven words sung 11 times. And they have the nerve to charge the straight traditional people like us that our music is boring. What's more boring than the same thing repeated again and 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 again? See how the flesh takes over and you get that rhythm in there, right? And what these people don't realize is the thing they want, their rock music, is ultimately going to destroy them as an effective child of God. Turn to Leviticus, please, chapter 20, very quickly. When I met for prayer with Brother Beale, he said the chapel goes until 10 after 5. So we have time for a Nehemiah kind of service, right? Leviticus chapter 20, very quickly, just a couple of verses, verse 22. By the way, there's a lot of good preaching in the book of Leviticus. God says, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. Why? That the land whither I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. What a sister passage, Revelation 3:16. Verse 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. So here God says, listen, folks, when you get into the land of promise, I do not want you to live like the people who are already there. I want you to drive them out. I don't want them to infect you. But again, read the book of Judges. Not one of the 12 tribes did what God told them to do. Not one of the 12 tribes actually took their possession and completely drove out the inhabitants or defeated them. They allowed them to stay. They intermarried, intermingled with them. God says, that's not what I want you to obey is better than sacrifice. God says in Romans 12:2 that we're not to be conformed to this world. My friend, you need to keep in mind that Satan's chief job is to counterfeit the work of God. And he's been trying to counterfeit the work of God since the beginning of creation. And told Eve, why, that fruit's not going to kill you. Why, God knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like him. He was a liar, the father of lies, just like Jesus said in John 8. So now God says, listen, I don't want you to live like those people. I want you to be different. What does God say to you and me today? Come out from among them and be a separate and touch not the unclean thing. Folks, there's nothing in this world that is more unclean than rock music. And you can't sanctify it by putting so-called Christian lyrics to it. Some of you young men, when you get out of here, some of you young ladies, when you get out of here and get into church planning or get involved in church ministry, there's going to be a temptation to dip the standard, to lower the standards of music, to lower the standards of dress in order to attract the world. Listen, folks, we don't need to attract the world with the world's methods and the world's means. We want to attract unsaved people with the freedom that can be experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's our job. Don't fall for this pragmatism approach to ministry. Well, you do whatever you have to do to get a crowd. That's not biblical. There's no defense for that. In fact, you talk about these seeker-friendly churches. Did you ever stop to think about the fact they have no biblical basis to even exist? Psalm 14 says, there's none that seeketh after God. How then do I build a seeker-friendly church? People aren't seeking God. They go because they can dress any way they want to. They go because they can get their rock music fixed. And, of course, churches, even liberal churches, used to advertise their Sunday services on their marquees with Sunday morning's title. I mean, it was the only title of a sermon for the week. It's the only sermon of the week. Now they advertise what kind of entertainment is going to be. The contemporary service is this time. The traditional service for the old fogies, so they don't put that as in parentheses understood, is another time. Then you got the blended service. What's a blended service? A blended service is a gallon of pure water with a drop of cyanide. Number three, we've looked at the spirit of disunity, the spirit of worldliness. And by the way, before I move on, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I want to quote for you two translations. Number one, the King James. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Amen? Amen. Now, here's another version. It's not actually in print. I kind of made it up. I call this the contemporary Christian musician's version. If any man be in Christ, he's the same creature. Old things remain the same. A few new things are added. But does that not describe the CCM crowd? There's no change in their life, no change in their appearance, no change in what they... Oh, they change the lyrical. They add a few new things to what they've always had. But that's not what the Bible says. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Proverbs chapter 16, please. Number three, a spirit of pride. Disunity will hinder revival. Worldliness will hinder revival, but so will pride. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18 and verse 12, he that answereth them, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And then, of course, we have the words of James in James chapter 4. James really deals with the matter of the heart, with the matter of worldliness, with the matter of humility. And a lot of these things, in fact, he says, adulterers and adulteress, don't you know that the friendship of the world is the enmity of God? Who will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God? Writing to believers? But in James chapter 4, verse 6, James writes these words, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humility is not patting yourself on the back and saying all the things you can't do, hoping somebody else is going to come back and say, oh, you can do it, brother. We have this false sense of pride, too, where we're kind of looking for people to give us compliments. No, humility is understanding who you are in light of who God is. It's getting our eyes out of the mirror unless you're trying to comb your hair, as I was instructed to do this morning. But I had to walk to the meetings, but so did you. And I got caught in the wind, and it was a bad hair day. You girls know about bad hair days, right? See, Brother Mike doesn't have much to worry about. So he could talk to me about mine, but he hasn't got anything to worry about. Anyway, the fact of the matter is we need to get our eyes out of the mirror, off of ourselves, off of each other, and begin to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will produce a biblical spirit of humility. I say this spirit of pride will hinder, it'll disrupt, it'll destroy revival. Several years ago, there was a revival that broke out in a church. I'll not mention any names or geographics, but it was a well-known ministry and revival broke out. I'm not sure exactly how it started, but Christians were getting right with God, and that's where revival begins. And once Christians start getting right with God, then the unsaved are going to sit and say, hey, whoa, 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 what happened to you? You know, well, then they begin to say, well, I need what you have, you know. And so revival will lead to evangelism, but they're not one and the same, though we unfortunately use them as interchangeable terms. And I mean, some of the meetings with this, they'd go into the 2-3 o'clock in the morning and people were getting right with each other and people were getting saved. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing going on. But there had been an evangelist in that church a few weeks before. When he heard about it, he begins to say, oh boy, God really blessed me. I wasn't there when it happened, but boy, thank the Lord for my ministry. Revival broke out. And he starts taking credit. From what I understand, he starts taking credit for what God did. And you know what happened? God reached over the battlements of heaven and turned the spigot of blessing right off. And the revival dried up. My friend, listen to me, and I say this kindly, but I say this without apology. You and I had better never dare to take credit for what God does. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if anything good around here, God did it. If anything's bad or wrong around here, it's because we did it. And folks, when we start trying, and we've told people this when they get saved, you try to live the Christian life, you'll fall flat on your face. You can't do it by yourself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But Paul says, I can do all things, not period, but through Christ who strengthens me. And the same is true with revival. Revival is God's work. Don't you try to take credit for what God does. Don't you try to take credit when you have the joy of leading somebody to Christ. Don't try to take the credit because you're such a great soul winner. No, God gave you the ability to lead somebody to the Lord who was ready. Somebody else had already sown the seed. I had a meeting just this past weekend in a church in the Greenville area. And I was introduced to a fellow who came to help me unload on Saturday and set up for the meeting. And I was told that he was just a new convert. And I said, well, tell me, how did he get saved? He said, well, he just popped in one Wednesday night a few months ago. He just came in Wednesday night. He said, hey, I need to be saved. Wow, when's the last time that's happened? And, but, hey, listen, somebody, how do you even know the words? Somebody, somewhere, had witnessed to that man, and he knew the terminology. He knew what his need was. He just didn't know how to get it satisfied. So he walks into a Bible preaching church and says, hey, I need to be saved. Can you help me? You bet we can. And I'm told by the pastor he hasn't missed a service since. By the way, that's a good sign of genuine conversion, isn't it? When people have a desire to be with the Lord. Oh, my friend, don't try to take credit for God's goodness. Allow God to use us. We are nothing more than human instruments. I think it's Isaiah who says, shall the axe tell the woodsman what to do? I mean, without the axe, the woodsman couldn't cut down a tree. But on the other hand, the axe can be there lying at the foot of the tree, but it's never going to cut the tree down until the woodsman takes it in his hands and does his work. The surgeon, I mean, I wouldn't want a surgeon to operate on me without a scalpel. Ottawa will just rip this guy apart. We're going to take a boom, bang his chest. We'll get that heart out, you know, get it fixed. You know? I want a scalpel to do a nice, even cut, you know, so they can put a zipper in. If they have to go back in, they just unzip it, and there you are. But the scalpel gets no glory. The scalpel gets no credit. After so many surgeries, it gets tossed in a wastebasket. But it does the job. It's an instrument. Listen, folks, you and I are nothing more than scalpels and axes in the master's hand. We are nothing more than instruments that God uses. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul used the word, who are we but ministers by whom ye believe, even as God gave to every man. I know some of this has probably been hard for some of you to take this morning. But I'll tell you what, folks, if we want revival, we have to get out of the way. If we want revival, we must guard against these and other hindrances that maybe the Lord brings to your mind. I don't want to be a hindrance. I don't want to be the reason why God said, no, I wanted to do this, but I couldn't because of the hardness of your hearts. I couldn't do this because you were in the way. We have to get out of the way and let God do his work. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, I thank you for allowing me the strength of voice to be able to preach today. Lord, I thank you for these students and the work that you've desired to do in their lives. Lord, I pray that you'll have the liberty to do your office work in each of our lives, that we will get out of the way and allow you the liberty to do what needs to be done. Lord, I pray that you'll give these students and faculty and staff a good semester. And help us to be what you want us to be by your grace and for your glory. And we plead with you as did the psalmist. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? But Lord, we have to get out of the way. And if we read those preceding verses in Psalm 85, we also know we have to deal individually with the sin and the rebellion of our own hearts. Help us in the quietness of these closing moments now to search out what you're trying to do in our lives. And may we be willing to do it by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.